Let's pray. Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, giver of every good and perfect gift, I cannot begin to enumerate the gifts that are ours today. The people sitting here, the person beside us, the person in front of us, and the person in the sound booth, these are all your gifts to us, Lord. And you've given us breath. We didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve to see the sunrise this morning. But you've graced us. And you have graced us with holy words, pure living words, words spoken through prophets and apostles, but words which convey the very person of God. So we ask you now, Lord, as we endeavor to consider your word, that you would speak to us and use me. Please, Lord, use me. I'm weak. Would you be my strength? And for our hearts, Lord, I just pray for the illuminating work of your Spirit, that we might be changed. I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. So Saul of Tarsus was a very bad dude. We're getting ready to, in a couple of weeks. I'm sorry, I shouldn't be so goofy, but sometimes I'm just goofy. Simon the Tanner, you guys know Simon the Tanner? Yes. I talked about Simon the Tanner who lived by the sea, and I just, every time I speak of Simon the Tanner now, I can't help but think, Simon the Tanner lived by the sea. That's just... But we're not talking about Simon yet. We're talking about Saul of Tarsus, who was a bad dude. He was a sworn enemy of the cross and a violent, bloodthirsty persecutor of the disciples of Jesus. The scripture says that he breathed threatenings and slaughter. And he is proof, among other things, that there is no one beyond redemption. That there is no one beyond forgiveness. No life is so far removed from the grace of God that in an instant it cannot be totally transformed. If you ever hear somebody say, God can't forgive me, you know, just bop them upside the head and say, there's no life so far removed from the grace of God that it cannot in an instant. Simon, or Saul of Tarsus, is proof, evidence of that. And he's proof of this too, that a life surrendered to the Lordship of Christ is better than a life under sin's restraint. No matter what it costs, a life under the Lordship of Christ is better. I saw a video clip on YouTube this week, Christ is better. And I don't know if anybody's seen it, but it's a spoken word thing, and it's just, one of these days I'll play it for you. Christ is better. Fill in the blank. Christ is better. And that's another subject, but it's a subject I love. So even though it's not today's subject, let me take just this little minute to reiterate what Paul says about the matter. Saul, this guy that we're talking about, what he says later in his life. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. End quote. Take it all. Take it all. I'm okay. That's what Paul's saying. I have Christ, and he is more than enough. Whatever I've lost, gladly. Gladly trade it. Gladly trade it. Riches, fame, fortune, sex, food, whatever. Gladly, 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 I trade it. Because there is no, I'm sorry, can I just preach a little bit? There is no more exquisite pleasure. No more exquisite pleasure than fellowshipping with my Lord. And whatever it costs me, it is well worth it. That was Paul's opinion, and it's mine too. A life surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus is the only life worth living. But as I say, that's a different subject. We're talking now about the conversion of an enemy of the cross, and so we'll go back there. But for a brief moment, let me just put the context in the story of Acts. Jesus, at his departure, he went away, he ascended into heaven, and he gave the apostles this mission, be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And he gave them the means, he told them the means through which that mission would be accomplished, which was you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll receive power in order to accomplish that mission. You won't do it by yourself. So the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, and he takes up residence, as I said earlier this morning, within the disciples of Jesus, 120 of them at the moment. And immediately, clothed with power, his disciples set about on phase one of that mission. For some time they evangelize or proclaim the good news in Jerusalem. And then phase two of the evangelizing, Samaria and Judea, sprang from an unlikely source. Have you ever known God to bring something out of a very unlikely source? He's good at that. In this case, it was great persecution. Great persecution against the church in Jerusalem that brought about the beginning of phase two. Because the persecution of the Christians, the Church of Jesus, became a full throttle persecution at the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the faith. And at that, persecution breaks out and almost all the believers have to flee Jerusalem. And then they go into the region, the regions around Judea and Samaria, and there they continue the mission. God empowered witnessing to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So along the way there, briefly we encountered a young guy by the name of Saul, who was present and giving hearty consent to the stoning of Stephen. And then Saul made it his ambition to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. I will blot it out. That was his heartbeat. But Jesus, against whom Paul was fighting so passionately, made a surprise appearance. He showed up. And he lovingly, yes, lovingly and firmly, I used the phrase last week, Riley, you'll appreciate this. Jesus smacked him down, you know, it was a smackdown. Oh, but it was loving. It was a loving smackdown. You ever get a loving smackdown? I have. Proverbs talks about this, you know, the wounds of a friend are precious. That may not be the exact wording, but the wounds of, if somebody gives you a loving smackdown, oh, I thank God for some of the loving smackdowns I've gotten. Others, I wanted to smack them back, but you know what I'm saying. So it was for Saul's good that Jesus gave him this divine smackdown. It was for his justification. He was bringing him to the point where he would yield, surrender. So Saul's encounter of the Christ that he had opposed, and he's informed of all things at this point that Christ, the Christ that he opposed, had chosen him to, and here's how he says it, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So of all people, God says, "I'm choosing you." Why God chooses anybody, any of us, to do whatever. I don't know why in the world I'm standing here today. I was talking to the kids one time, and I just said, you know, we were having youth group, and I was talking about how blessed and fortunate I was to share with them, and I said, and I don't even like kids. Why me? And I tell people sometimes, pastoring's great except for the people, you know? I'm just kidding about that. It would be fantastic, you know? It's a joke, okay? So why does God choose, you know, me, Saul? This man's my chosen instrument. So just another point of detail to make sense of today's reading, which we haven't gotten to yet. We're right there. This encounter between Saul and Jesus occurs on the road to the Syrian city of Damascus, where Saul is headed with the aim of arresting believers, followers of the way, they're called here, and taking them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. So with that, we will pick up in chapter 9, verse 20, 680. 680 in the Pew Bible if you don't have. 608? 608. And to give the context that the NIV has, I'll start at the end, the second half of verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among these who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on him on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned about this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened, and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever been encouraged by the Holy Spirit? It's very encouraging to be encouraged by the Holy Spirit. And he's actively doing that in our lives all the time. We don't always pay attention. But encouraging. You know, giving us a shove forward. Okay, I don't want to confuse the issue, but I will mention briefly that somewhere in what we just read in the context of that passage is a gap in time, apparently. Okay, Luke doesn't record it. Perhaps he doesn't know about it. Perhaps it just he didn't feel like it was relevant to the event. But Saul, later known as the Apostle Paul, records that after his conversion, before he went to Jerusalem and met with the apostles, spent 3 years in Arabia. He went away for 3 years. Got alone with God. He was basically, I think, being caught up, you know. The other disciples the other apostles had 3 years with Jesus. He's going to have 3 years. And this is the way he says it. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that I made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by Christ. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So it seems to me that those 3 years in Arabia were spent receiving clarity and clarification and greater light concerning the significance of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So, as I say, it's not included in today's passage, but it kind of comes into play. But even in advance of that, immediately, Saul's eager to get started on the commission that the Lord has given him, preaching the gospel. So the scripture said, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And then in verse 22, yet Saul grew more and more powerful, and he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. So immediately, Saul begins to say two things about Jesus. That he is the Son of God, and that he is the Christ. And I think that later his understanding will be increased, and the implications and the ramifications, the theological intricacies of that will be added to. But he begins with what he knows. And I'll just say, I thought about this, how, you know, some might ask the question, how does Paul know that Jesus is the Son of God? How does he know that it is Christ? Well, setting aside for a moment the issue of divine revelation, let's also talk about the fact that Saul was very well versed in the scriptures. And as soon as he comes in face-to-face encounter with this person of Jesus Christ, he begins to say, oh, maybe this is the scriptures, you know, match it up. So this is a guy who knew the scriptures. That's my point. And when he examined Jesus in accordance with the scriptures, he comes immediately to the conclusion that I believe is the right conclusion, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. So he begins with what he knows. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Christ. And he boldly tells that immediately. And there's a practical lesson there. Jan, I hope you don't mind me just referencing what you said this morning in prayer, but Jan was just talking about, you know, a realization that she needs to be more open to opportunities to present the gospel, to make Jesus known to the people around her. And I think sometimes people might be under the impression, I can't do that. I don't know enough. There's a practical lesson in Saul's example. You don't have to know it all to testify to what you do know. Right? You don't have to. Witnessing to Christ doesn't require a seminary degree. It really doesn't. One of the simplest and most sincere testimonies in the scripture comes from a guy who knew nothing about Jesus except his name and what he had done for him. Man born blind says this, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind. And now I see. That's all I know. But I'm going to testify. So whatever you know of him, whatever he's done, that's his starting point. Got 100 things I want to say, and trying to realize that I can't say all of them one, you know, at the same time. Sure I can. He's just telling me. I'm taking a whole lot of goofy little side things here, but I saw this video clip that I saw of this lady who's a jazz singer, and I told Cheryl about it. This lady has come up with the ability to sing multiple notes at once. which if you sing, that's like crazy. But she can sing a chord, three notes at once. And she's on YouTube. If anybody wants the link, I'll tell you. So I need the ability to say three things at once, and it'll speed things along here. That's my point. Saul didn't know it all, but what he did know, he immediately began to tell as many people as he could get to listen. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, and Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God. And I don't want to take a whole lot of time in the details because of today's passage, because I want to come back and think about those two things in a little more depth. What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? What does it mean that he's the Christ of God? So, but briefly before we do that. Saul's declaration that Jesus is the Son of God wins Saul the attention of the unbelieving Jews in Damascus. At first, they're baffled by the fact that this is the guy who came here as a persecutor of these folks, and now he's boldly joined the ranks of the disciples of Jesus as he's an outspoken advocate of the gospel. First, they're baffled by that, and then their bewilderment eventually turns into an effort to put a stop to Saul's proclamation. They conspire to kill him. But their conspiracy is thwarted, and the believers help Saul escape by lowering him in a basket from the walls of the city. It's an unusual picture, perhaps, because we don't live in walled cities here. But I've been to some places where they have walled cities. And the walls are often big, huge, thick walls where, you know, there are actually apartments inside the walls with windows facing out and that sort of thing. So basically through one of those windows or openings in this big wall of Damascus, they put Saul in a basket. You know, it's like a hot air balloon in reverse or something, you know. When Saul comes to Jerusalem, as I say, there's probably some intervening time here from what we just talked about until he comes to Jerusalem. But when he comes, he's not immediately trusted. Scripture says when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. Barnabas intervenes to gain Saul's acceptance. You remember Barnabas? We met him like in chapter 5, I think. Barnabas was his nickname. It means son of encouragement, but it stuck, and that becomes all that we know him by here. And he is. He's an encouraging guy, you know. We first encountered him when he sold a piece of property and gave the proceeds to the apostles for the care of the needy. And he was presented in contrast to Ananias and Sapphira, who made a pretense of generosity for the sake of their own reputation. Pretended to be something they were not. But here Barnabas takes Saul to the apostles and tells them that Saul has come to faith and how faithfully he's testified to Christ in Damascus. And so they're assured, and Saul is welcomed into the family in Jerusalem. And there he also begins boldly proclaiming Christ, and here again, the subject of an attempted murder, in order to shut him up, and then he's shipped off, sent back to his hometown of Tarsus. And that last little bit, as they ship him off, it just appears to me that these guys, the other disciples, are looking at him like, "You're going to get yourself killed, Saul." They're just like protective of him and shipping him off for his own good. Although Saul will come to the point eventually here, we'll see it. What do I care? What do I care? It's prophesied to him. When you go to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you, and they're going. He's like, "What do I care?" There is a place we come to where we can take every risk in the world and say, as long as I have Christ, I'll take every risk. So over and over for the rest of his life, Saul will face trials for his faith. Never does he tire of proclaiming the gospel. He never cowers in the face of persecution, the threat of martyrdom, testifying to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I say that mindful of this. Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, is a hero to me. He's a hero of the faith. I I told you last week, you know, he continues to have great influence in my life by his words. But Saul is never the star of the show, you understand. He doesn't make himself the star. The story's been about him for the last couple chapters, but the story's not about him. And he's faithful to say, it's all about Christ. He's faithful. And this is the thing we have to do. You know, you look at a guy like this and you admire him. Yes, he behaves admirably. He behaves boldly. But what, there's no worship. I don't worship Saul of Tarsus. I strive to emulate him in his commitment to the one we worship. But he's not the star. He's not the star. So, with that, I want to return to what he says about the star. Who's the star of the show? And why does it matter so desperately, not only what Paul says about Jesus, but what we say about Jesus? Jesus asked his disciples, I didn't write down the reference, somebody probably knows it. Oh, Matthew 16, I did write it down. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's an enormous question. Simon Barjona, a.k.a. Peter, speaks up. I say you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says the same thing that Saul says of him. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. I say you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, by the way, says of Peter's testimony, "That's you got it right, brother." He says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus said, "You were answered correctly. God revealed it to you." He would say, "I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God." He would say of himself, "I am." Enough said. I just aim to see Christ magnified. I aim to see him magnified in your heart and in mine and in the world around me. I want Christ to be exalted. So, he's the Christ, he's the Son of God. And those are two things that are requisite understanding for Orthodox Christianity. To say otherwise is heretical. These are theological truths. And I'll present them here for a few minutes in theological ways, but I want to reiterate what I said a few weeks ago. Religion that is chiefly theological, is dead religion. Likewise, religion that is chiefly moralistic is dead religion. The only true religion, the only true expression of Christianity is not chiefly at its core theological or moralistic, but relational at its core. It is essence. It's got to be about relationship. And I said then, and I'll repeat this because it's important that you know this, theology and moral compass are not irrelevant. They're just not the main thing. This is the way I see it. Theology exists to inform us why we should love God and love our neighbor. Why should I love God? Why should I love my neighbor? That's what theology is about. That's what the aim of it is. And then morality exists to inform us how we should love God and how we should love our neighbor. But ultimately, it is love for God and love for my neighbor that is the real thing, the aim, the end. So I'm going to talk theology here for just a few minutes, but I want you to know I'm not aiming to fill our heads with knowledge. I'm aiming to fill our hearts with worship. Okay? Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ is from the Greek word that's equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. They mean the same thing. It means the anointed or the anointed one. That my theological expression, this is what Christ means, one smeared with oil. I know that's profoundly theological. One smeared with oil. That's what it means. The implication is anointing for kingship. Because in the ancient world, kings were ceremonially made king. This was equivalent to a coronation by pouring oil on their heads. So to say that Jesus is the Christ means that he's the anointed one, with the implication that he is anointed to kingship, he is the king. The word Christ doesn't mean king, but that's what it implies, that he is king. Okay? But there's more. It's not that he's a king, but he is the king. Specifically, he is God's king, or the king of God's choosing, the one anointed king by God. This is the one God said is king. So in other words, this is the one God has been promising to send since the Garden of Eden, the king sent from heaven. And the king sent from heaven, the one who had been prophesied for thousands of years, was a different kind of king. He is a different kind of king. N.T. Wright says this, he was the true king. But they had become used to the ordinary, shabby, second-rate sort. This is a different kind of king than the world has known. Because heaven's king, the king sent from heaven, would be a great conquering king, but he would also be a poor, suffering servant. He may not have come as the king Israel anticipated, but he did come as the king Israel desperately needed, the Holy Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of course, Christ will come again. We talked about this at our elders' meeting yesterday. Christ will come again. The same Jesus, the same anointed one, fulfilling the other side of his kingly office, the great conqueror. But the heavenly king, make no doubt, has come. And Pontius Pilate's placard was quite right in what it said. Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. He was and he is God's anointed, the promised king. And he came to do exactly what he did, to lay down his life as a ransom. I'm going to try my best to make it through the rest of this with relatively dry eyes. Because though he suffered, he is no less king. And as such, do all of our service, all of our loyalty, all of our obedience. Don't let his marred appearance mislead you into thinking that he is weak. He is the king and mighty. So who is this king of glory? He's the Son of God. This is what Paul says. That's what I'm telling you. He is the Son of God. And now we get into some deep and difficult waters to chart, but I think it won't be too bad. Because he's not only not the king they were accustomed to, the kind of king, he's also not the sort of son that we're accustomed to thinking about. He's a different kind of son. Namely this, he didn't receive his existence at some point in time. Try to get your head wrapped around that. He did not receive his existence at some point in time. He, Christ Jesus, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, have always been. He was not given his existence at some point in time. I like C.S. Lewis, the way he says this. because I just like C.S. Lewis. The Son exists because the Father exists, but there was never a time before the Father produced the Son. We must think of the Son always, so to speak, always streaming forth from the Father like light from a lamp or heat from a fire or thoughts from the mind, from a mind. He is the self-expression of the Father, what the Father has to say, and there was never a time he wasn't saying it. End quote. So Hebrews says of him, he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. John says of him, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who has come from the Father, full of grace and truth. Listen to this. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Once more, try to get your mind wrapped around that. In short, the Son of God is God. He's the expression of God's self. He's God saying, this is me. The Son of God is God. Don't let his robe of flesh mislead you into thinking that he's a mere mortal. He's God and mighty. And though he came as one of us, he is no less God, and as such, do all of our worship, all adoration, all of our being. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God. Serve him supremely. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. Worship him supremely. I do love Jesus. Oh, you know what else? He loves me. It's not really that amazing that I love him. He loves me. That's craziness. Okay. Questions, comments?